In the prophecy of Haggai, just a very short book, just towards the end of the Old Testament, you get Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So this is these words are being spoken at the time of the return of the Jews from exile. If you've been with us, you'll know it's really all about the rebuilding of the temple, which had fallen in ruins last week. It wasn't last week, it was 2 weeks ago. We looked at the end of chapter 1 where the Lord had spoken through Haggai to these depressed, dejected Jews and had encouraged them after a 16-year gap, to rebuild, to recommence the work of rebuilding the house. And they had responded wonderfully to that. But another situation arises. And again, this is just a month later, actually, not even a whole month later, but another situation arises, and again, God needs to speak to them through Haggai. So chapter 2 and verse 1. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, and ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired, or perhaps a better translation there, the treasures of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. There's a line in an old hymn that I must admit has been coming back into my mind again and again during this week while I've just been thinking about this passage in Haggai. It's some of the, I guess the older of us among us may remember it. It's from Thou Hidden Love of God. And one of the verses goes like this. Thy secret voice invites me still, the sweetness of thy yoke to prove, and fain I would, but though my will seem fixed, yet wide my passions rove. Yet hindrances strew all the way. I aim at thee, yet from thee stray. And it's really those last two lines. Yet hindrances strew all the way. I aim at thee, yet from thee stray. Hindrances strew all the way. And it does seem to me that that's often the story of the Christian life and the story of Christian service. It's not the whole story. It's important to say that. It'd be pretty discouraging if it was. But it's a very real part of the story. And in its sense, in a real sense, it makes actually this evening's look at Haggai 2 follow on not only from chapter 1, which of course it does, but also actually for what we thought about last week in Hebrews chapter 11. Remember then when we were likening the Christian faith, Christian service to an obstacle race or an obstacle course. Hindrances, obstacles. And the thing about hindrances, though, and obstacles, however much despondency and discouragement they can generate, and of course with that bring the real temptation just to kind of throw in the towel and give up, But also what you find is that in the sovereign purpose of God, they're often then the occasion for his issuing fresh supplies of grace to rise and to overcome these obstacles and hindrances. And again, here's a case in point, I think, in chapter 2, or this, at least this opening section of chapter 2. And again, just to put in context what's going on here, just as I said before the reading, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you would have read of the remarkable response, and it was a remarkable response among the leadership and the people of the Jews in Jerusalem to the preaching of Haggai, who had called on them after 16 years of inactivity, 16 years of spiritual compromise. He had called upon them to rise and to rebuild the house of God, the temple of God, which had fallen completely into disrepair. And we read at the end of chapter 1, "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and they began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius." And we're not even a month after that. We're on the 21st day of the seventh month, and it's clear that a cloud of despondency is just again settling over these people. And you wonder, well, what am I talking about? What's the source of that despondency? Well, it's there in the questions that Haggai puts to the people in verses 2 and 3. "Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house, the temple, in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing?" You've got to imagine yourself, there you are, you're these Jews, and you're in Jerusalem, and you've just begun work on this, restoring this temple, which has been completely destroyed by the Babylonians about 70 years ago. And in amongst this crowd, there are some of those, there are not many of them, but there are some, who can remember what the original temple looked like, the one that Solomon had built. And they would have remembered it 70 years, so we're probably talking about, you know, one or two folk in their 80s, the odd one in their 90s. And their memories of that old temple are absolutely vivid. They're vivid. And maybe also among them are those whose parents told them vividly of the magnificence of Solomon's temple. And it was magnificent. You just have to read 1 Kings 6 in that area. Just go back and read that this evening. You'll see it was magnificent. And it wasn't so much the structure of it. It was the adornment of it. It was full of the best wood paneling. Gold in that temple was ubiquitous. If you go to 1 Kings 6, which records the building of that temple, you just go in and you see how many times the word gold occurs. In fact, you can get an understanding of the prevalence of gold in the days of Solomon when you read in 1 Kings 10 and 21, all King Solomon's goblets were gold, all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver in Solomon's day. Why? Because silver was considered of little value. So if you had seen the original temple, you would have seen gold everywhere. And so now you see, now this is 70 years later, and that temple has been destroyed largely by the Babylonians. And so now here are the people beginning to rework and to rebuild. And as they begin to work and to rebuild, there is this dawning realization clearly that is sinking in them as they listen to those who remember Solomon's temple. There's this dawning realization, this is never going to be a patch on that original temple. We just don't have the resources. We don't have gold. It's going to be what are we building here? It's going to be pretty poor. It's going to be actually a little bit pathetic in comparison to that original temple. And so the dark cloud of despondency is then beginning to sink on these people. And they're probably thinking to themselves, well, what's the point then? I mean, what's the point? Let's just down tools and give up. And I wonder if you've ever been there in the service of God, in the life of God, in the work of God. You ever done this? I mean, you've set yourself. Have you ever done this? You've set yourself to give yourself your time, your energies, your prayers, your money to a particular work of God. I mean, maybe a youth group, something like that. Maybe something in a broader church context. Maybe just something that you think God has called you to. And you began that work with great enthusiasm and great expectation, and you had a vision of what is possible, and you maybe saw or you read of examples of what others have done, you know, sharing God's word in that particular context and praying for it, and you've seen and read of what they've done and the things that they've done, and you've poured yourself into this, and yet as you've gone along, things have just not turned out as you had hoped. The growth that you'd hoped for has just not materialized. The numbers coming have dwindled. And somebody's saying in your ear, oh, listen, whatever you're doing here, it'll never be like it was, you know, 50 years ago. And you're thinking to yourself, well, yeah, well, I suppose I have to admit, you know, what I've got to show for all this is pretty small and insignificant. Compared certainly to what I had dreamed. And certainly as the world looks in and sees, what are these Christians doing here? I mean, that's just, is that not just a, it's pretty poor, isn't it? It's pretty pathetic. And you begin to wonder, is this work that I'm engaged in, is it possible at all? And even if it's possible, is it worth it? Is it worth my time? Is it worth my effort? Is it worth my money? Is it worth my prayers? Couldn't I find more attractive things to be involved in? Less demanding things? And maybe slowly but surely, you're just tempted to withdraw your commitment, your involvement, maybe your presence completely, and give up. Because despondency and discouragement can really drain us. And that was what was happening less than a month after this rebuilding project had been relaunched. And you know, as I was preparing this again, I thought to myself, I suppose because it's relevant, I thought to myself, I wonder if there will come a day when things will look exactly like this and feel exactly like this with the Milton of Leys project. I wonder if there will come a day when we think to ourselves, well, we're not making much progress here, are we? And actually, what we've managed to achieve looks pretty pathetic, and the world around us, the community around us is saying, well, that's not amounted to much, and it's not going to amount to much either. Certainly not what we hoped for at the beginning. And whether it's the Milton of Leys project or indeed any realm of service or project or work that you think God has given to you, I suspect there's often a day in that particular work, in that particular project, when things will look like and feel like exactly like they felt in Haggai here. And therefore, this is a key question, isn't it? How do we respond when we find ourselves with that cloud of despondency hanging over our Christian head and our Christian service? What do we do? I mean, do we just carry on with through gritted teeth, as it were? Do we start singing along with the cast of Monty Python, always look on the bright side of life? Do we think positive thoughts? What do we do? Well, you see, the key thing in Haggai here is not how we respond, The key thing to see is how God responds to the despondency of his people. And it's evident, it doesn't say this, but I think it's evident from what he says to them through Haggai, it's evident that he feels for them. He understands that despondency, and he addresses it. It seems to me he's like a coach here. He's like a great coach who's been working with an athlete for whom he has great hopes, the coach has, but the athlete has had a few setbacks, a few hindrances, a few hurdles that he's knocked over and has become disconsolate, has become despondent. And the coach, what does the coach do? The coach comes right alongside him and speaks into his ear. And that's what the Lord does. And he says two things here. He speaks in the first place words of encouragement for the immediate present, the challenges of the present, and then he speaks words of hope in relation to the future, in order to lift that cloud of despondency and give them the energy and the desire to go on and to commit themselves to him and to this work. So just see how this works. Because there'll be a day, if it's not today, there'll be a day when we all need this. He gives them words of encouragement. And it's not the sort of encouragement that the world gives. I mean, he doesn't tell them just, oh, well, come on now, pull your socks up. He doesn't tell them to look for the hero inside yourself. He doesn't say what I've sometimes heard said to children at the end of your service. You know, if you put your mind to it, you can be anything you want to be. All of that kind of counsel, actually, I think is potentially crushing and crippling, because the truth is, actually, we all, it doesn't matter who we are, we all have limitations, don't we? And to say any one of these kind of things can be particularly draining to say to a despondent people who are already probably feeling pretty inadequate. But God's word through Haggai avoids all of that. Look at what he says, verse 4 there. He says, "Now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest." That's the leadership. "Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work." Work. Why? Because you're a great people? Because you're much greater, you're more capable of things than you think you are? No. Work. "For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty." And at the end of that verse, "My spirit remains among you." And again, you've got to hear that. Notice again, who is the I in this? When he says, "I am with you," well, notice what it particularly declares the Lord Almighty. That phrase, that title of God, the Lord of hosts, a title, as we said a couple of weeks ago, a title that stresses God's sovereign power. We'll come back to that in a minute. But it's his presence. It's his commitment to his people, to be with his people, to be among his people by his Spirit. That's what makes the rebuilding project possible. Certainly, of course, it's impossible without him. I mean, again, in a New Testament context, remember Jesus saying, you know, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Impossible without him, but totally possible with him. Again, Paul captures the possibilities of any work of God, of any particular situation where God is with us, when he says in Philippians 4 and 13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Presence of God. And what does that say? That says to us, that is something that, again, is so important to us, whatever we're engaged in terms of Christian work, in terms of Christian service. It's okay for you and for me to feel weak and inadequate. It's okay for us in the context of Christian living, of Christian serving, of Christian working, it's okay for us to encounter doubts and discouragement in the service of God. The key thing in these things is what you do with them. And what Haggai would tell us is, don't let these things drown out the promises of God. Don't let these things deafen you to the promises of God. Hear him, hear these words of encouragement spoken to a despondent people. I am with you. My spirit is among you. And again, you just need to think of that. I mean, just think of that. You know, my spirit is among you. Who is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit? Well, he's the one who right at the beginning, out of chaos, brought order. Into darkness brought light. You remember that line in the opening bit of Genesis where we're told there was darkness covering everything and there was chaos everywhere, but the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over it at all. And then the word of the Lord speaks, and suddenly there is light and there is order. That's the Spirit. Or again, think of the Spirit. Who's the Spirit? The Spirit is the one who descends upon Jesus at the beginning of his work, his public ministry, at his baptism, and enables him in his humanity to do everything that he does. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables him to complete the work that God has given him to do. It is, says Hebrews, by the eternal Spirit that he offered himself up unto God as a sacrifice. And for the Christian, you see, it's not just that that Spirit is among you, it's that Spirit is within you. And therefore that Spirit is able to equip you for all that God asks of you in relation to the work that he has called you to. Hear that word of encouragement, the promise of the Lord's presence in whatever he has called us to. However it looks at the present time, I am with you. My spirit remains among you. We can say more. We can say my spirit rests in you. That's the word of encouragement. But then he gives them more than that, actually. He gives them a word of hope. He lifts their eyes to the future. He wants them to see the future. And he gives them a promise that is just overflowing with hope. Because, of course, as someone has said, there's another question. There's another kind of haunting question that is hanging over this work of God, this work of rebuilding. And it's this question: Is it worth the investment of my time, my talent, my energies, my money? Is it worth it when the results, when the outcome, when the numbers in the present day seem so small, seem so insignificant, seem so poor in the eyes of the world, seem so pathetic? Is it worth it? And in addressing that, God, as I say, bids the people lift their eyes, lift your eyes from the present, look to the future in verses 6 and 9. And again, just looking at these verses, let me just try and draw out some of the key aspects there. Let me just see how it begins. Again, this is what the Lord Almighty says. And again, just go through those four verses, 6 to 9. See how many times that name, the Lord Almighty, occurs. 5 times in 4 verses. This is the Lord of hosts. This is the supreme ruler. This is the omnipotent God who is speaking to his people, speaking to his despondent people. Yes, they feel their weakness, but he is not weak. Yes, they feel their smallness, their insignificance. They feel the smallness, the insignificance of the work that they've managed to accomplish thus far. They feel their own insignificance. They know they're not among the powerful. They're not among the influential. They're not among the movers and the shakers of their day. But the Lord Almighty is. He is the ultimate mover and shaker. He can shake the unshakable. Look at what he says. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations. Can you and I shake these things? Can you shake the heavens? Can you shake the earth? Can you shake the nations? No, these are the things that shake us. But not the Lord Almighty. He can shake them. And he's saying he will shake them. He will shake things up. Again, these people are very conscious of their present lack of resources. But that's not a problem to the Lord. He says, Haggai, he'll shake things up, turn things on their heads, so much so that the desired, or as I said in when I was reading, I think it is a better translation, the treasures of all the nations will come. No problem then of resources for a work of God. Never has been. Again, as he says in verse 8, the silver and the gold are mine. Or as the psalmist puts it in one of the psalms, the cattle on 1,000 hills are his. Or as we sang in that other psalm in verse 24, that this earth belongs to God, the world, its wealth, and all its people. It's all his. He doesn't lack resources. And he sees a day, Haggai, when the treasures of all the nations will come to the house of God. And you immediately ask the question, well, yeah, what's he seeing? What's that referring to? When would they see the nations? When would this poor, pathetic people, when would they see the nations coming with their treasures to the Lord's house, to the Lord's temple? Well, actually, if you were to turn over to Ezra 6 and verse 8 following, you're told that the cost, actually, of restoring the temple was to be paid for by money gifted, as it were, from the Persian Empire, from the nations around. But I think we're also to see a longer and a larger fulfillment of these words in this particular vision. I mean, just consider for a minute, what happened when, if I can use the words that are used at the beginning of John's Gospel, what happened when the Word, who was God, who was with God in the beginning, the Word who was God, became flesh and made his dwelling among us? What happens right at the start of Matthew's gospel when Jesus is born? Who comes to see the infant Jesus? The wise men, the magi, representatives of who? The nations, the Gentile nations. And they come. And what do? They bring their treasures, gold, frankincense, myrrh, symbolic of the wealth of the Gentile nations. And what do with them? They lay them at Jesus' feet. Why? Because they recognize in Jesus a divine glory. They come to Jesus, who is soon to be revealed as the fulfillment and the replacement of the Old Testament temple. They come with their treasures. And the Gentile nations, in a sense, have been coming ever since. That's why we're here this evening. And then when Haggai goes on to say, I will fill this house with glory. And indeed, he later says, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. You ask yourself, how could that possibly be? Well, again, remember, actually, that the true glory of Solomon's temple was not so much, actually, the paneling. It wasn't so much even the gold. The true glory of Solomon's temple, when it was built, was the fact that the Shekinah glory of God appeared in the temple. You know, again, go to 1 Kings 8 and see there. There, the Lord descends in the cloud. Visibly, the folks see the Lord is present in this temple. They see his glory in that cloud there. But if you read the remainder of the Old Testament, there is no record of such a visible manifestation of the glory of God in the rebuilt temple. But when you go to Luke's gospel and you read of Mary and Joseph bringing the baby Jesus into the rebuilt temple, what happens? You know the story in Luke 2, Simeon takes him in his arms, praises God, and says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the light of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." What did Simeon see? He saw the glory in the person of this wee baby, Jesus. In the words of John, he beheld his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Simeon saw with the eye of faith in this wee one, he saw a fullness of glory. He saw a greater glory in Jesus, the Word made flesh, than anything that had been seen in the original temple. In fact, in Matthew 12 and 6:6, Jesus says of himself, "Something greater than the temple is here." And of course, he meant himself, because in him the fullness of God dwelt in bodily form. There will be a greater glory, Haggai is saying, when the true temple appears, as it were. And so therefore, for these Jews to give themselves to this work of God in their day was to play their part in that story which would be fulfilled in that glory, that greater glory in Jesus' first coming, and then would culminate, of course, in the final consummation of that glory in his second coming. And if you followed that, can you see the point of it? See again, what's the problem? What's the question that's in these Jews' mind? What's the question that's in the Christian's mind when things in the work of God and things in the service of God don't turn out as you had hoped, when things seem small and insignificant? What's the question that's in your mind? What's the question that was in their mind? It's the question, is it worth it? Is it worth giving your time, your energy, your talent? Is it worth giving my life for the work, the service of God, of Christ? Is it worth seeking to help build the church of God, bringing people in, building them up, sending them out as disciples of Jesus Christ? Is it worth it when the work so often in the present day looks so small in your eyes, so insignificant, and looks again to a watching world often so pathetic? And when there are so many other things that seem to offer more instant returns. And the world is saying, "Why? Well, listen, don't be daft. Don't invest your time there. Come on. So many other things. Career, house, pleasure, leisure. Invest your life in these things." But in that regard, let me quote you one last thing from the New Testament. One place where these words from Haggai are quoted, and it's the letter to the Hebrews. When the writer recalls God speaking at Mount Sinai, you remember he's going right back to Sinai and he remembers God speaking there and how things shook. And he says this, Hebrews 12 and 26, "At that time, Sinai, God's voice shook the earth. But now he has promised," and now he quotes from Haggai, "once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." And the words, he's explaining now, the words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. And therefore, he says, since we in Christ are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, did you hear the contrast there? Did you hear the contrast he's making? In this world, he says, in this world, there are created things that can be shaken. But there's also another kingdom present in this world, consummated in the next world. There's also another kingdom, the kingdom of God, that cannot be shaken. And he's encouraging them, stick with that kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now just think of that in terms of what's going on in our world at the moment. I mean, I don't know what you make of these storms and floods that we were praying about today and should be praying about. And you want to ask yourself, as I ask myself, what is God doing in all that? Because the Bible says clearly that he's sovereign in all of that. What is he doing? Well, he's God and he knows. But surely one of the things that he is doing is reminding us of the frailty and the temporary nature of the things in which people invest their lives. I mean, if you were here this morning, or if you look at the BBC website, you see the pictures, don't you? You see houses, you see cars. I couldn't help but see that marina, one of those islands, don't know which island it was. What a fortune. What time, what energy, what effort has been poured into houses, into cars and marinas, and it's just swept away in a minute. Shaken and lost. And surely he's pleading with us, don't give your life to these things. Don't invest your life in these things. No, there's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There's a kingdom that storms and hurricanes, they can't take from you. Earthquakes can't take from you. Nothing can take from you, actually. And therefore give yourself, however small and insignificant your service may seem to the world of this day, however insignificant, outwardly unimpressive, the results of your service in this present day may seem, you are, as you work for God in Christ, you are investing in eternal stock. You are investing in unshakable stock. You are investing in a kingdom that is unshakable and that will one day manifest itself in glorious, visible expression to the amazement of a watching world and watching angels. And so give yourself to Christ and to his service. You are assured by the Lord, I am with you. My spirit is in you. But you're also assured that you're working towards a future, a glorious future, a lasting future, God's future, his kingdom that cannot be shaken. So don't hold back. Or as Paul puts it at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my dear brothers, sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Not in vain. Never in vain. Let's pray together. Again, our Father, we ask for your help, the help of your Spirit, not only in the hearing of your word, but in the taking of that word into our hearts, our minds, allowing him to influence our wills, our decisions, our priorities, Lord, where we are cast down, where we are in any sense thinking of giving up on you or giving up on your service, your work, then please help us to hear these promises, that future vision. Lord Jesus, you know how to sustain the weary. You know how to enable your people to persevere. We pray that we'd keep looking to you. We pray that we'd keep listening to you. And again, Lord, if for any of us who have maybe been tempted to invest in other things, things that will one day be shaken, that will pass away, give us grace to turn from these to yourself and to that kingdom which cannot be shaken, found in yourself. Hear us and help us in your great mercy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.